Right, so let's begin with our fourth session for our Hot Topic series. We're going to be discussing something that is very important to the church, and it's, to be honest, it's a subject that's really close to my heart, but also something that is really dangerous in relation to what we're going to be discussing today. But before we do that, let's do a quick review and review what we've learned so far. So at the beginning of this entire series, we learned about two things, critical theory and social justice. So can anybody roll back the clocks in your minds and tell me what critical theory is and what social justice is? Right. Critical theory is the worldview that puts people into two groups. You're either an oppressor, someone who harms people, or you're oppressed. You're the oppressed, someone who has been harmed or sinned against. And the solution to that sort of worldview or to that sort of problem that critical theory poses is something called social justice, which is, to put a good definition on it, it's making things, quote unquote, equal. And what they define as equal is equal in authority, equal in power, and equal in outcome. And they do this by favoring the oppressed and bringing down the oppressor. And so after we established what the meanings of critical theory and social justice is, we looked at two different aspects about how critical theory affects the world and affects the church in different ways. The first way we looked at is the subject of feminism. So can anybody tell me what we learned about what feminism does in relation to critical theory? Yeah, specifically, men and women being equal both in value as well as authority roles. So for a person to be truly equal in the eyes of social justice, there must be no distinction in relation to roles, whether in work, in life, or even in the church. And in last week, we talked about the LGBTQ community. And their stance in relation to critical theory and social justice is quote-unquote equality through the redefinition of gender and sexuality. So, critical theory reaches into every single aspect of society. We've seen how it affects the relationships between men and women, and also how it affects sexual identity in both adults as well as children. But today, we'll be focusing more on the church itself. And one of the biggest expressions that critical theory has when it seeks to tear the church apart. And that particular aspect of critical theory is critical race theory and the woke church. Now, have any of you heard the word woke before? So what do you guys think the term woke means? Yeah, it has the connotation of being, of going from being asleep to being woke or being awoken to a particular situation. And so the actual definition of being woke or wokeness is this, quote, being aware of social and racial injustice, particularly towards blacks. So in short, it's looking out for anything that could possibly be racist and point it out. Yeah.
You know, are you woke? No, it's, you know, proper grammar is, have you awoken?
Yeah,
so just the word itself dictates it's a new way of thinking of that particular.
Yeah, even the phrase woke has a particular Southern or Southern black connotation because it was black theologians who thought the term up. And so it relates back to the theory of critical theory and social Marxism, where you have to be awakened to the situation that you're in. You have to be awakened to the situation that you either are an oppressor or that you are the oppressed. And then you have to make restitution for that. So how do people in the church get their theory of wokeness from? In order for us to get up to speed in that regard, let me introduce you to a very important person. This man is the late Dr. James H. Cone. He is called the father or the originator of black liberation theology. And that theology basically is salvation. It defines salvation as the freeing of black oppressed people. So James H. Cone was a Methodist pastor and was the distinguished professor of systematic theology at Union Theological Seminary. And this is a Christian seminary, I believe, in New York. He has been praised highly and quoted by very conservative evangelical seminaries, as well as Calvinistic pastors. He also seems to be the source of the main problem we're looking at today. He's written a multitude of bestsellers, including these titles known as Black Theology and Black Power, and the one we're looking at today, The God of the Oppressed. In this latter book, James Cone says that it is his, quote, most developed theological position. So this is what he actually believes. Let's see what he has to say first on his view of Scripture and his view of Christ. Listen to some of this. In the preface of his book, he writes, quote, I still regard the Bible as an important source of my theological reflections, but not the starting point. The black experience and the Bible together in dialectical tension serve as my point of departure today and yesterday. The order is significant. I am black first. Everything else comes after that. This means I read the Bible through the lens of a black tradition of struggle and not as the objective word of God. Let me repeat that. This means I read the Bible through the lens of a black tradition of struggle and not as the objective word of God. I have never believed that the Bible is above criticism or that it serves as an absolute judge in faith and practice. Identifying the right source of liberation is complicated. Of course, the sources include scripture and tradition, but also with equal and sometimes greater weight, the sources must include history and the culture of oppressed people. Absolute truth is impossible. So, does this man believe in sola scriptura? Does he believe that the Bible is the sole infallible rule of life and faith in the church? Absolutely not. And so what seems to be the most important factor in his thinking, the truth of God and his word, or his ethnicity, his skin color?
His
victimness. Exactly, his victimness, his skin color, his ethnicity. He said clearly that he's black first and everything else, even a Christian, second. He views everything through this particular lens, and he couldn't be more clear about this. Since he's black? No. Yeah, I mean, for us, his skin color doesn't matter. But for his theology, we would say that he is outside of the Christian faith and that he, for all intents and purposes, is a heretic. But it gets worse. It gets very much worse. Listen to what he says about the person of Christ. Since 1975, when he wrote the book, a radical development has taken place in my Christological reflections, or his beliefs about who Christ is and what he has done. No longer can I do theology as if Jesus is the sole revelation. Rather, he is an important revelatory event among many. Sure shows that he doesn't believe in Hebrews 1. I agree with the feminists and the womanists who reject the theories of the atonement, ransom, moral influence, penal substitution, etc., as reflecting the God of patriarchy, the values of the dominant group. Black liberation theology was created by black theologians and preachers who rejected this teaching about the meek, long-suffering Jesus. We call it hypocritical and racist. The Jesus of the black experience is the Jesus of Scripture. So, does James Cone believe that Jesus is the only way and the only revelation of God?
It sounds to me like he's trying to rewrite the Bible, in a sense.
He's basically trying to reinterpret the Bible. And that's really what, that is the theology of critical theory and how it relates to critical race theory. It completely reinterprets the Bible. Yeah.
So you can't add anything else.
Only one true lens, exactly. So in his mind, what determines the view of Jesus in Cone's mind? Scripture or his feelings or his experience?
His feelings and his experience.
His feelings and his experience, exactly. Remember the words that he said. Patriarchy, the dominant group, and the oppressed. Do these words not ring of critical theory in your head? We've been going through this for about 4 weeks. It seems quite clear. And so let us carry on to see what he views, well, to see his view of whites, white people, the gospel, and salvation. He says, quote, "Since whites have been the most violent race on the planet, their theologians and preachers are not in a position to tell black people, or any people for that matter, what they must do to be like Jesus. If white theologians are to understand this thought process, they must undergo a conversion wherein by the Holy Spirit, a new way of thinking and acting in the world defined and limited by God's will to liberate the oppressed is given to them." So basically what he's saying is he defines conversion as basically getting a new perspective on life, or basically trying to view the world as oppressor and oppressed. And what salvation is God doing everything he can to liberate the oppressed. He goes on to say that, quote, "Those who continually proclaim their goodwill," particularly he's aiming this at whites, "despite the long history of racism, the most blacks can say is this, there may be a place for you, but you have to do what we say, without suggesting that you know what is best for our liberation. I'm not ruling out the rare possibility of conversion among white oppressors, an event that I have already spoken of in terms of white people becoming black. But it must be made absolutely clear that it is the black community that decides both the authenticity of white conversion and also the part these converts will play in the struggle of freedom." So basically he's saying that the only way white people can be practically Christian or a part of their struggle is that they completely capitulate to every single black person that they meet. He goes on to say, "But white converts, if there are any to be found, must be made to realize that they are like babies who have barely learned how to walk and talk. They must be told when to speak and what to say. Otherwise, they will be excluded from our struggle. Unless whites can get every single black person to agree that reconciliation or union between blacks and whites is realized, then there is no place whatsoever for white rhetoric about the reconciling love of blacks and whites." Pay attention to what he says here. "Just because we work with them and sometimes worship alongside them should be no reason to claim that they are truly Christian and thus a part of our struggle." Let me repeat that again. "Just because we work with them and sometimes worship alongside them should be no reason to claim that they are truly Christian and thus a part of our struggle." Okay. I think we heard enough to get to the point here. Dr. James Cone thinks only in the relationship between blacks and whites. He literally thinks black and white. Whites are always the oppressors, and blacks are always the oppressed. And salvation for him is embracing or becoming black. Reconciliation, in his mind, is impossible unless the oppressor capitulates to the oppressed. My friends, what in the world is this worldview? This worldview of abject racism and complete unbelief. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to the woke church. So the woke church, in short summary, is critical theory when it has been baptized. They use Christian terms like conversion, like reconciliation, and other terms like that, but they completely change their meaning. The woke church views the world as well as the church just like critical theory, in terms of oppressor and in terms of the oppressed. And it consists of something known as critical race theory. We've touched on it from time to time. It basically views that blacks are the oppressed and whites are the oppressors. And to clarify what I mean here, this isn't talking about a white person who actually performs a racist act towards a black person, but merely by the fact that a person is white and that a person has a lower level of melanin in their skin, that automatically means that they're an oppressor. And because a person has automatically more melanin in their skin, that they're automatically an oppressed person. And this is all based in American history and in relation to what happened in America in relation to slavery and the Jim Crow laws and the fight for equal rights among blacks.
I would think that more black folks would take offense to that, being lumped into that category. I mean, Ben Carson, Jeremiah, there's a lot of people I know that are very smart, articulate people that shame on anyone who lumps you into a category of thug, you know, have whatever you want to call it.
Victimhood.
You know, a victim, exactly.
Yeah.
You have an identity. You want to go out and you want to have an identity for Christ.
And that's really the main point. What they completely destroy the individual aspect of a person. They only think, I mean, just like critical theory, critical race theory only thinks in terms of the group. Because you are a part of this group, this automatically means you are this. And even though there are some people, like you said, like me, like Ben Carson, some of the people that I listen to, I often listen to a podcast called the Just Thinking Podcast. And there are very smart, very articulate black people who regale against this view of the woke church. And this is where I got most of their information from. They're very good. I advise everybody to look them up. But as we go on, in relation to the doctrine of the woke...
Like Will Smith and stuff either, somebody sitting there trying to tell Will Smith that he's depressed.
Of course. And again, people just don't care. It's just about who you are and not about... I mean, it's about what you are and not who you are. And as we look into the theology of the woke church, they say that the solution to this problem, or salvation, and using our terms, is that we have to focus on race and favor blacks or ethnic minorities over whites. And looking through the world, through the church, and through looking at the world, at the church, and at scripture through their eyes and their experiences.
I'm just asking.
So yeah.
Is that Bible right there, does it know what eyes are looking at it? Does it know whose eyes, what color skin they have when it turns the page?
Oh, no.
Christianity doesn't either. God, I don't believe, does either.
Exactly, and we'll definitely get to that. And so the woke church is displayed in two aspects. The first one is the claim that blacks, in particular, cannot be racist. Listen to what this particular pastor, whose title is, quote, His Grace the Right Reverend Bishop. Yes, you can stop laughing. Here is what he affirmed, quoting the great James Cone himself. Quote, "Black racism is a myth created by whites to ease their guilt. As long as whites can be assured that blacks are just as racist as they are, they have a reason to justify the continued oppression of black people." Yeah, you heard him right. Apparently, blacks are exempt from the sin of racism. For them, racism is prejudice plus power. So basically, apparently for whites, for the oppressors, racism is defined as is prejudice plus power. Unless you have power, which apparently all whites do, you're defined as racist. But blacks, whom they believe have absolutely no power or little power, cannot be racist. They can just be prejudiced. And being prejudiced is merely revenge for what has happened to them in the past. Yeah.
You missed the point about the African wars between the different tribes.
Yeah, and really,
they took slaves among each other, sold them to the Arabs, and the Arabs primarily.
Yeah.
And he also missed the fact that every ethnicity on the face of this earth
has owned slaves.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. But for as we've seen from the very definition of the woke church, this worldview is strictly American. It's all based on the history of America and what it in and of itself has done. When we import this out into the world, it's going to cause chaos.
It's tied to the Bleeding Heart liberal
movement. It's Marxist.
Yeah.
Yep. This resolved about 10 or 15 years ago.
Yeah. In relation to, I can't really personally say anything about a particular black church. You would probably have to go and see. But if they aren't allowing you in and they are not preaching the gospel, then it is, by biblical definitions, they aren't a biblical church. If anything, they would probably be called, a part of the woke church.
The First Baptist over there by the really big boat?
Yeah.
I actually am a member there. My living is not because of them. And they actually do welcome all colors.
Yeah.
And they do preach the word.
And that's a very good thing. And I believe that's something that we all should do. And in going back to what we've been discussing, not only does the woke church deny that black people can be racist, but they also seek to interpret scripture and the church through the lens of the experiences of the quote-unquote oppressed. For example, listen to this Twitter thread. The names have been replaced in order to protect those who are being addressed here. The first two people I'm quoting don't consider themselves as part of the woke church, and that's good, but the last two do. Listen to this. Robert, his name has been changed to Robert, says, quote, "When we resort to language of white spaces and black spaces, we are nullifying the sufficiency of the gospel to unify all believers under the single banner of Christ. As believers, we see people only in Christ." End quote. And Jim, he goes along with this and says, quote, "When the body gathers around the Lord's table, there is only one space, the Savior space, the Redeemer space, the mediator space. Anyone who drags color or ethnicity into that space is completely missing the point and the blessing." End quote. Yes?
I attended the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost Church one time.
Mm-hmm.
And they were having the Lord's Supper. And there was somebody in that crowd that I had confrontation. And I had wronged him.
Yeah.
But I really wanted that supper. I really wanted to taste Jesus. I stood up. Out in the congregation, I stood up and I said, "I want that Lord's Supper right there."
Yeah.
But there is somebody in here that I've offended, and I pointed him out.
Yeah.
And he came back there to hook him in.
That's beautiful. That really is how a Christian should view the Lord's table.
And I ate the supper.
Yeah.
With a whole congregation of black folks. But it didn't matter to me.
Yeah.
I wanted the meal.
Yeah. The focus should be on Christ and not about the people around you. Not in relation to their skin color, but whether they are brother in Christ.
That's the whole point. We have no meaning whatsoever. The whole thing is Him.
Yeah.
His space, one space. His,
if you love Him enough, you'll do what you need to do.
Exactly. But
if
how,
you realize His love for you,
yeah,
you'll do what you need to do.
Exactly. Exactly. And that's so true.
And
that you're exactly right. You're exactly right. And I want you to keep that idea of viewing the church and the Lord's Supper rightly in mind, because we're going to come right to the direct contrast of it. Listen to these social justicians or these woke church people when they responded to these exact quotes. This man, I changed his name to Bradwin. He says, quote, "Here is an example of some unhelpful, mainline, colorblind, white privileged theology. The beauty of the Lord's table on this side of the eschaton is celebrating its multi-ethnic victory over death, sin, and the devil. Explicitly, multi-ethnic discourse should be encouraged." He goes on to say that it's easy for white people not to drag color into the sacraments. Blacks, in the American experience, as we've said before, this is strictly American, do not get to have that luxury or privilege. Colorblind theology denies the reality of what this sacrament means for people of color. We must drag color into the means of grace, its survival. Exactly. And listen to what this other person says. He is a PCA pastor, and I've changed his name to Macon. This is what he says. Quote, "We need a modern-day ecumenical council on race and justice. We need canons and synods and creeds on this. Come to Philly, and we can call it the Council of Philadelphia. Limit it to 300 key men and women pastors and scholarly secretaries. Rebuke the heretics," apparently that's them, "and affirm the sound. Specifically, I'm talking about the false doctrine of colorblindness, denying racism and injustice towards African Americans, which is not in step with the gospel based on Galatians 2. I've listened to the accused, and the conclusions are sad and offensive, and a violation of Romans 12. So, I think these statements are quite clear. For these woke justice people, or these woke church people, race must be a factor when we come to the Lord's table. If you disagree, then you're colorblind, or are apparently denying that the gospel is for every race. It's not true, but that's what they believe. So it's easy to see that the woke church seems to say that the solution to racism in the church is more racism. Exactly. But what does Scripture have to say? What has God told us about the basis for our unity and how ethnicities with dark pasts are to be reconciled? Brothers and sisters, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 2 to verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So in this passage, Paul recognizes that there is a distinction between two groups before they became Christians. Let's take a look at verse 11. What does Paul say that distinction is? Chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. Yeah, circumcision and uncircumcision. With that distinction of circumcision and uncircumcision, there came certain advantages and disadvantages. For the uncircumcised, they were separated from Christ. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were aliens from the covenant blessings of Israel. And even worse, they were without hope or without God. And so I ask the question, who made this distinction? Or to be more specific, who instituted the practice of circumcision? God did. Exactly. Listen to Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 13. God says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant," end quote. So God was the one who separated these two people into two groups, Jews and Gentiles. And so one thing must be made clear even in this regard. Even in this distinction, skin color had nothing to do with these two groups. People of any ethnicity, of any race, could be circumcised, if only they had believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel. But nevertheless, did this distinction not result in centuries of strife between Jews and Gentiles, not just 400 years of it? Yes. Weren't there wars and alternating bouts of enslavement between these two groups? There was an incredible amount of hostility between the two. However, look at verse 13. How did God reconcile these two groups?
Through the blood of Christ.
By the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. And so when you look at this passage, let me let you think about the structure of the temple. You had the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and then you had the holy place. And as you go out, you had the court of the Jews, where only Jewish men could be and worship there. And then you had the court of the women. And then lastly, and way in the back, you had the court of the Gentiles. Oh, but in 33 AD, God did something amazing. Through the blood of Christ, everyone, men, woman, and Gentile, even if you were way over there, God brought you near by the blood of Christ. Christ's death brought all of them together and placed them in one body. Oh, and he did so much more than that. Look at verse 14. What happened to the hostility between these two? It tore it down. Christ tore it all down. There was so much in this text, and I pray soon as we go on with these next few weeks, we'll be able to dig it all up. But I want you to focus on the words that are found in this, all over this passage. After he talks about the blood of Christ, he talks about peace, bringing them in one body, and that there is no hostility. Christ made us all and them all into one new man. He didn't just make peace with one another in a spiritual sense, but in a spiritual sense, we actually become one another. We're all one body, united by one spirit, worshiping one God. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All of it is one. And he has made peace. Irene, or shalom in the Hebrew, not just simply a ceasefire. When we look at the relationship between Iran and Israel in the Middle East, there isn't peace there. There might be a ceasefire. They're not actually attacking one another physically, but there's no peace there. God actually made peace between Jews and Gentiles. There is a wellness of relationship there. There is true reconciliation. It's so real that it destroys a distinction that even God made. And if the blood of Christ can reconcile Jews and Gentiles, the distinction that God made, what makes us think that he didn't reconcile man-made racial hostilities? Let me point this out and let me make this very clear. The concept of race is not a biblical category. We can use the term race in relation to skin color. I am a different race than you are because I just have a different melanin count than you have. But Scripture doesn't even view us in these categories. Scripture only knows of one category, ethnicity, or different cultures. God has redeemed men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, or ethnos in the Greek. That's where we get the term ethnicity. But oh, my friends, biblically, there is only one race, the human race, the children of Adam. So, how do we respond to the James Cones in the church? How do we go into the church and address those who clamor for a flawed sense of ethnic unity? Well, we start by praying for them, and then we go out and do these four things. Number one, we go out and recognize that racism really, truly, and still does exist. And where it truly shows up, whether it's in others or ourselves, we need to fight it. But of course, what is racism? It's what the Bible calls, It's what the Bible calls partiality, or showing favor to someone, not because of who they are, but because of what they are. Let me say that again. Let me define biblical racism again. Racism is what the Bible calls partiality, or showing favor to someone, not because of who they are, but because of what they are. And that is a sin that anyone of any race can fall into. The seed of every sin is in every human heart. And when we find these sins, we need to repent of it and confess these sins to God. And my friends, if you realize that you have fallen into this sin, confess it to God, and he will pardon you. He gives you that, his promise in the scriptures. And now secondly, we need to reject the worldly understanding of racism, which says that merely by the fact of your skin color and the power that you have, that you're racist. Or saying that because of your skin color and the power that you don't have, you're incapable of racism. That is completely unbiblical, it doesn't make any sense, and it only leads to more racism and more strife among the people you are claiming to try to reconcile with. It makes no sense. And third of all, we need to proclaim that Scripture is enough, that Scripture is sufficient. We need to proclaim that Scripture is sufficient to define race, ethnicity, and our ways of reconciliation. Unlike James Cone and Union Theological Seminary, where he taught, which says that, quote, critical theory helps us interpret Scripture and sees what messages are God's, end quote, We shout that all of Scripture is inspired by God. It's theopneustos. It's God-breathed. And it is profitable for everything in our lives, so that we might be fully equipped for every good work, including reconciliation. What the Bible says about how to pursue reconciliation is not only to call for it, but you, the individual, you must go and reconcile with the person who you have shown partiality, or vice versa. In Scripture, races don't reconcile, people do. My friends, we don't need Scripture and the oppressed experience. We don't need Scripture and critical theory. We need Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. And lastly, we need to recognize that the gospel is enough. This concludes everything that we have been learning so far, that the gospel is enough. We need to proclaim that the gospel of Jesus Christ is enough to heal every division between believers. If you know the gospel, you can confess your sin of partiality to your brother, because you know how it feels to have confessed to God and know how it feels to have received mercy. And if you have been sinned against, because you know the forgiveness that Christ has and you have received forgiveness, you can go out and forgive your brother for his sin of partiality against you. Christ came, died, and rose again to redeem us from all of our sins, including the sin of racism and partiality. My friends, we don't need critical theory. Or we don't need to bring race in as a major factor of the church in order to be reconciled, because Christ has already done it by putting it on the cross. And because of that, we can not only celebrate the good ways that we're different, but also celebrate our different cultures in the church. But it's not the foundation of our unity, because our unity is in Christ, just as the Scripture says, "For there is no Jew nor Greek, bound nor free man, male nor female, barbarian nor Scythian, but Christ is all and in all." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for being the sovereign Lord. And I thank you for your Son, because you sent him to be the source of our reconciliation. You have taken all of our sins of partiality, all of our sins of racism, and placed them on the cross. And therefore, destroying all hostility that we need to have, no matter how long it was, no matter how painful it was, you endured the most pain on the cross. And therefore, you have the right to bring us all together. And Lord, not only have you brought us all together, that you have brought us into your church and into your family. And so we can sing, just as the hymn writer sings in the church's one foundation, that we are elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth. And that our charter of our salvation is one Lord, one faith, and one birth. And because of you, we can bless one holy name and partake one holy food. And because of you, we can press through one hope with every grace endued. Father, I thank you for this knowledge, and thank you for the reconciliation that is ours in you, so that we might be able to go out and reconcile not among races, because that's not biblical, but we can reconcile with our brothers, and through that strengthen the body of Christ. Lord, we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. So, any questions before we end?
I have a question.
Sure.
This just so grieves me. We see it in society, but to see it in the church just grieves me.
It does.
Did this, I guess, two questions. The first is, did this kind of become public, become more woke, more aware, with the revelation of Jeremiah Wright and all of that, is that where it started growing?
Yeah, I mean, it started growing with, James Cone, Jeremiah Wright, the black liberation theologians. And for for most of the time it was sort of discarded, and it was it got really popular around the civil rights movement, but after that it sort of was pushed to the side and most of us really didn't care until the MLK 50 event, which happened, I believe, 2 years ago. And then people who actually believe these kinds of things went to the forefront and basically showed their true colors to everyone. And we were all caught off guard by it.
Well, in Twitter and the social media and everything, how easy it is to spread a fad or to start something. And if it's, to get woke, that's kind of interesting. It's a draw, it's a hook, and they use that.
Well, I've heard woke, but I have not really heard woke until tonight. So in your experience, have you been, have you seen it in your churches that you have visited? Black community?
Not necessarily in the churches that I've been in, because thank God my parents led me to biblical churches, but now it's all on the internet. And it's proclaimed by famous pastors, and even if you try to argue against it, their followers will come at you. There have been multiple times where I have been, in multiple cases, called an Uncle Tom or have internalized racism. Of course, we need to realize that Uncle Tom is actually a compliment if you've actually read the book. But it's still, in black communities, it's used as an insult. And so this is basically the worldview that happens along the internet. And even though it might seem small, their voices are loud and they're prevalent.
I have a quote. I think what we have to realize is that this, in addition to the other topics that you've covered, is specifically an attack on God's people by Satan.
That's right.
Exactly.
And it's trying to tear down our morale, our faith in God.
Amen. Are together.
With him.
Amen.
The other thing is the attack is happening against the United States as a whole, because our country was founded on the same biblical principles that God's word teaches us.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to understand this. That's why the fighting part, and then being knowledgeable about this stuff, as much as it is painful, it's very critical.
Yeah.
Because it's a little bit at a time, and it's been happening for 60, 70 years now.
You're exactly right. And what I've focused a lot on in relation to this topic, and not only all the other topics, is its relationship to the sufficiency of Scripture and the sufficiency of the gospel. Because, for me, this is one of the biggest challenges that the church is facing today. This is exactly like what happened with the PCUS and the PCUSA in relation to their belief on the sufficiency of Scripture, the belief in the doctrine of hell, women's relationship with the church. All of it is coming back again in a new wineskin. There is nothing new under the sun. All it is an old heresy and a new wineskin coming back, and the church needs to recognize it and stand against it.
Well said.
Amen, brother.
Any more questions? Yeah.
Like I said, I grew up in Pennsylvania.
Mm-hmm.
And so I know that there is some, like anywhere else, there is amounts of racist. However, I was never part of that.
Yeah.
My dad always wholeheartedly believed everybody was God's people, regardless of what color your skin was, your eye was, even if you were pink with purple polka dots.
Yeah.
And I don't understand how, regardless of where race comes from, I have people that don't like me for different reasons, but I can't figure out how you can sit there and say, I believe in God, and yet still think it's okay to hate people for whatever reason.
Well,
I've never understood that.
Well, of course it doesn't make sense, because sin doesn't make sense. And when we come across sin, we're so ingrained in it that we have to rearrange our minds in order to, in order for us to make it sensible. And we do this with every sin, whether it's the sin of partiality or the sin of lust or the sin of lying, stealing, everything like that. But we need to remember that the gospel is enough to change our minds. The Scripture doesn't say for us to, make our minds right by our own thing. It tells us to renew our minds by being steeped in Scripture and being steeped in the Holy Spirit. We do not need our minds awoken. We need our minds changed.
And you said we need to be steeped in the obedience practices. When people say, wow, I don't have to get up and do this every day. Well, when you just first put your tea bag in, your cup of tea, you don't want it yet, do you? You let it steep for a while and it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. So yeah.
Yeah.
Then, by God, let's do it.
Yeah. And that's really what I love about this church, is that no matter what skin color, what background you come from, the people of God are the people of God, and we're able to grow together. Exactly.
He just told us about, we know Jesus was a Jew. That's all we know.
That's pretty much it.
Science has told us, and this is a part of science, but that through the genome and through DNA, have determined that mankind was most likely created in Africa. And guess what? We all started out black.
Exactly.
Depending upon where we traveled throughout the world,
yeah.
People up in the north or Scandinavia area or northern Russia or that part of the world, they have much lighter skin, or you blue eyes. I mean, this is all a scientific thing that proves exactly what God told us all along.
Exactly. And all you have to do is just remember remember Acts 17. All of us came from one man, and that's Adam. And that's all we really need to know. Exactly. So I think that's it. Y'all go in peace.
Yeah, we're going to choir.